So here we go. We're dealing with Jesus as the Gospel of Mark, the shortest of all the Gospel accounts, yet most detailed. And there's a lot of motion in it. Just one thing right after another, boom, 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 seeing Jesus as the servant, as Jesus was indeed the servant. And so we're still looking at here the first part of his ministry, that at the age of 30 he began and ministered for 3 years before they crucified him. And so and we left off here in verse 18 of chapter 2, and we're going to finish up the chapter this morning, God willing, unless I get snagged. So let's pray. Lord, we want to hear from you. We thank you that you've given us your word, and we thank you that it cuts the way it does as a two-edged sword. And we ask you to help us to hold still, and that we would truly consider your words, and that we would apply them directly to our hearts. Help us. And there may be some people here this morning, Lord, that are just dealing with too much religion and not enough Jesus. And I ask you to deliver us from that, and that we would understand what this relationship is all about. So, Lord, we ask you to speak to us now and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, already the Pharisees have gathered together, chasing Jesus around, kind of following Jesus around for one real reason. They just wanted to try to find some fault in him. They didn't like him. There was something about this guy we don't like. And we're going to find out what it is. And so Jesus was already guilty in their eyes. And so they were full of questions, and we're going to see Jesus appear to break some laws. But they weren't really God's laws he was breaking. And so let's start here in verse 18. The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Okay, we learned this last week. Notice the way they question him. They questioned Jesus about Jesus' disciples, but when they had a problem with Jesus, they went to the disciples and asked the disciples. In other words, if I got a problem with you, the best thing I can do is ask somebody else. Wrong. But that is the behavior that we find so often from ourselves, in the church, everywhere, because we are way too chickeny to go ahead and do it scripturally. And that when we have a brother who is in sin or we're wondering what's going on, you go straight to the source. And these Pharisees would seldom go straight to the source, and we see them doing that thing. Yeah, got a problem with the disciples? Okay, I'll ask somebody about why they do that instead of asking them. Now, I think that fasting needs to be addressed here as they are addressing fasting. Fasting is something that we see all over the Old Testament, and as well we see it in the New Testament. Fasting is for a few different purposes, but mainly to get in touch with the Lord by the neglect of the flesh. Fasting is like you don't eat. They do it in prayer. They would do it in grieving, in mourning, in repentance. You find the Jews fasting. They would sit and pour dirt on their head and wear like gunny sacks, and they wouldn't eat. And this was a sign of repentance and a sign of mourning. but also fasting was a part of prayer. It was even called in Leviticus 16, the afflicting of their souls. And that it was an affliction, it's an affront to ourselves to neglect our flesh, the food it wants. And so fasting is a very big part and ought to be a part of our prayer lives. What good is fasting? Well, I find that when I fast, my body begins to cry out for what it wants. Hey, especially as Americans, you know what? I'll tell you what. I was just telling some people yesterday how weird it is. It's the things that come into my head that I don't share. You think I say some weird things, but you ought to hear what's going on in here. So I won't say it. But what, you know, we see food and we eat it. That's what we do. It's there. It's all the time because it's everywhere and we like food. We love food. It's a part of life every 10 minutes. When we are not hungry, we'll eat. We do. If you were to deny yourself of food for a day, what happens is your flesh naturally says, feed me. And it begins to cry out to you. It even lies to you. If I don't eat, I'll die right now. And your stomach begins to growl and give pain. And you say, I'm not going to obey my flesh as it cries out. I want to hear the Lord. You see, our flesh calls the shots mostly. Be it in what we do when we get home, regardless of food, what we'll do to entertain ourselves. And I'm not talking about the sin. I'm just talking about just satisfying the flesh. We are all about flesh in one way or another, as you know, we know, and we put, you know, ladies like to put makeup all over the flesh. Make the flesh look good. The news tells us, you better keep working on your flesh. You people with the old flesh, we can make it look young. You know, and we are so flesh driven. We are feelings driven. We are doing whatever our body tells us to do, whatever that next notion is. And when we fast, there's one part of it, and be it just the food, where we're saying, I'm not going to obey my flesh with that. And you start to find out, wow, that I obey my flesh a lot. And it's a great thing too, when your stomach begins to start growling at you, there's your cue to stop and pray. That's how I do it. My first pastor, actually, I remember a teaching he did on fasting. And when he said that, it was something kind of practical and, you know, saying, hey, as you're fasting, he says, as your stomach growls, hey, there's your cue to pray. And so you could spend all this time in prayer as you're fasting. Now, it was a very religious thing, and the Pharisees would fast. They would fast twice a week, according to Luke chapter 18. And according to Matthew, chapter 6 or chapter 6, the Pharisees would fast to make sure people saw them fasting. See, fasting is between you and the Lord. Don't go telling people you fasted. Hey, brother, just want to let you know the humility that rushes through my body. I've been fasting, you know, and this is what the Lord spoke to me while I was fasting. You know, I was like, oh, dude. Jesus says, hey, don't go making, you know, the Pharisees would go about, you know, and they would suck in their cheese. You know, they'd walk around. Oh, wow, he's fasting. Oh, good, you noticed. And that was why they did it that way. My goodness, you look like you've been fasting. Yeah, it's been an hour. And fasting is not so that we could get others to think we are holy. It is purely between you and the Lord. You start telling people about every time you fasted or tell them that you've had a fast, you got your reward right there. I've had people come in here and tell me, usually visitors. I don't know them. I don't know where they came from. And they come in and I'll know a lot about a guy with the first thing he says to me, well, you got something good going here. You know, I was on a 40-day fast and I just grin. Fasting is also, it is a way for your heart and your spirit to get in touch with the Lord, really. But it is also not to be used. You can read in Isaiah 58, for all the reasons they used fasting, they would use it to oppress people. They'd make others fast and they would, you know, trying to twist God's arm to do something. It's not about getting God to do something. We're the problem. But I used a fast. Now, I could talk about this fast all day because I'm not going to lose any reward because I didn't have a reward to begin with. I was going through some trouble, and so I told God I was going to not eat until he told me what was going on. Okay, that's not a fast. That's a hunger strike. All right? There is nothing godly in that whatsoever. And that is the longest, because I'm not a natural faster, okay? But that is the longest I have ever denied my flesh. I went a total of 3 days drinking just water. Oh, yeah, glory and honor to me. God didn't say a word to me all that time. Sometimes I think God just shrugs and, all right, go ahead and die. So, yeah, after 3 days, I thought, well, he ain't going to talk to me, so I made a sandwich. So understand that fasting is a part of our Christian walk. It is not required. If you never fast, your whole Christian walk, you're still going to heaven. This isn't something, it's not some religious duty. And so, but I do find great benefits in it. If you've never fasted, I encourage you to do it. You may do a TV fast. Like, wait a minute, Kevin, you've gone overboard. not during the NBA playoffs, will I, you know. You know, there are so many things that we do to just feed our flesh. And I'm not talking, again, it's not talking about sin. Just talking about how the flesh calls the shots all the time. And so fasting is a good thing. Now, we have the disciples of, now, disciple, by the way, is a learner. And discipleship was a common thing in Jewish circles, as they would follow a rabbi around. The people, you know, they'd have certain men that would just follow them everywhere they went and watch what they did what they did, and followed, listened to them teach, listened to all their teachings. And so what was noticed here is that John had some disciples. The Pharisees, definitely, they had all their disciples. And as far as the disciples of the Pharisees, they weren't really going anywhere. According to Matthew chapter 23, Jesus even told the Pharisees, he said, man, you search far and wide for a proselyte and make them worse than yourself. And you even close up the doors of heaven to them. And so it is possible to be the disciple of somebody and get nowhere at all. And that's what the case was with these hooty-tooty-snooty religious leaders. And so So they had their disciples, and they would fast, and I'm sure they would be told just the face they're supposed to make when they fast. And then we have disciples of John who are as well. They're fasting. Now, John taught repentance. That repentance was John the Baptist's big deal. And so with the Jews, fasting was a part of repentance. However, I'm still struggling with this idea that there are such things as disciples of John after Jesus had been baptized. You see, at the beginning of the Gospel of John, is a different John than John the Baptist, but John the Baptist in the Gospel of John, what was his job? Point to Jesus, right? And he had disciples. John had disciples follow him all around, and then he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's John chapter 1. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then they left John to go to Jesus. That's what John's job was. So why were there still disciples of John? I don't know. I think, you know, sometimes, you know, I wonder if John just kept saying, "Would you go away?" I'm still struggling with this one. But certainly they would be fasting as well. And the question is this: "Hey, Jesus, I want to ask you about some other people," instead of asking them. Why are they fasting? And why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." That's a mouthful right there. I like how Jesus often answers questions with a question. The reason that Jesus answers questions with questions is because he wants you to think. He wants you to reason this. It is so sad when we think that as we go through the Word of God, that thinking can't be a part of it. If thinking can't be a part of it, then you may as well just join a cult somewhere. But if you are getting to know Jesus, he engages your mind. Where you think your way through these, you reason through them, and you can see these things to be true. And so he asks, "Well, let me ask you a question." Now this question, this is the first time here in Mark that we see this idea that Jesus is coming as the bridegroom. This is so relational. I want us to all understand that this religion that we call Christianity, I even don't like the word Christianity, you know. It is truly a relationship. It is not a relationship with rules and regulations. It is a love relationship that is best compared, no, or is compared this way. It is also compared as father and child. It is in here, groom and bride. And we know, as I've counseled many couples before they get married, and then you see them there walking down the aisle and they're just glowing. All they're thinking of is each other. And they're a pain in the neck to everybody else. They are not consumed with, "I hope I don't mess up. Because if I mess up, then I am immediately divorced." They're not consumed with such thoughts. They're consumed with relational thoughts. We get to be together. And with that love that they have between each other, there are unwritten rules of love. And you do follow them. We do not have a list of the rules with a magnet there on our refrigerator on what it is to treat each other right. We just know when we've blown it. We know that we say sorry to one another. We know that we must grow in this relationship so that I'm a better husband, she is a better wife. as this love grows. Now, let's go back to Jesus. This is the type of relationship that he desires with us, except better than the one you have at home with your spouse. The reason it's better is because he's the perfect groom. He's the perfect husband. And so, already, Jesus is cluing them in to what he's doing here. And he says, hey, bridegroom's here. All the friends are here. We're having a feast. Because at a wedding, that was the most joyous time. By the way, the rabbis say, actually, that for the week-long wedding feast that the Jews have, that joy is more important than the ordinances of the law. And that for 1 week, you are just rejoicing over this wedding. Now, can you see, for instance, oh, it wouldn't be great. Go to a wedding, and everybody's there at the wedding, and they're watching the bridegroom. There's only a few people that really, really, really enjoy the ceremony. Now, I don't know, maybe you're one of those few people. Most people are there for the food. Or this person is a distant relative that you got the invitation and you know, you're almost obligated to go. And you're talking to your wife saying, well, there will be food there, you know. And so you go. Now imagine this couple gets married and there's this joyous occasion of this new couple, this new marriage. And then after it's all done and they're walking down the aisle, da, 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 and they walk down the aisle and then everybody's saying, where's the reception? Where's the reception? And then you go there to the reception and you walk in and you don't smell the ham. You can't find the finger foods. And turns out bride and groom are saying, I just thought it would be a holier thing if we all fasted. Because, you know, we'd really appreciate the prayer for our marriage. You see, this is ridiculous. And when Jesus says, can they fast when the bridegroom is here with them? Can they do it? He's really saying, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? How in the world can they fast? This is a joyous occasion. These guys have met the bridegroom. Oh, this is great. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, he does say, though, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. And here, he's already speaking the gospel to them. Why would the bridegroom be taken away? Well, he is going to be crucified. That will be the saddest time. As in the Gospel of John, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, you know what? You know, you are going to be full of sorrow, but then you will rejoice. That's when he rose again. They spent 2 days just confused, broken, wiped out. They had every reason to fast. Certainly, they would need to search out God, searching him out for his strength and his comfort. But they would be grieving, mourning, and it would make sense for them to fast. But what about you and me now? Because you and I have met the bridegroom. And now, if you are not a born-again believer in Jesus Christ and you're visiting us today, I'm just so excited for you. because you get to hear about Jesus. His love for you. And how he loves you the same as the bridegroom loves the bride. Even though he's been asking you all along, will you marry me? Will you marry me? And you've been saying, well, I don't know. And you know, he's persistent with you. He's worked out your life to bring you here even today to ask you again, will you marry me? And when you say yes, there's a party in heaven. All the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner turns. Amen. You receive new life. You receive eternal life. You will be set free from the things that bind you. And you will be right in the center of what God intended for you since the day you were born. An amazing thing. And so one day I met the bridegroom. And he changed my life. And we as believers have his presence with us by his Holy Spirit. And so the question is, well, we were just talking about fasting. Why do we fast now? We don't have him in person. We cannot touch him. And we still carry around with us this sinful flesh. And so since he has been taken away, he rose from the dead, and then 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. And we wait for his return. Amen. And I tell you what, do you realize, as it reads in Revelation, heaven begins with a wedding feast. And there will be plenty of food there. In the meantime, as the Lord, as we're waiting on the Lord, and we have this flesh hanging on us, and we have the world trying to disciple us, that's why we fast sometimes. I do recommend fasting. However, I don't recommend a religious type of a fast. I mean, if you can pull that off, that's great. What I mean by that is, like, you know, I fast every Wednesday or whatever. That can, it doesn't have to, but it can turn into, as I spoke of Luke chapter 18 before, as the Pharisee and the tax collector went to the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. I thank you, I'm not like other men. And he even stated in all of his self-glory, I fast twice a week. You see, we can start counting it as something that's getting us some sort of points that other people aren't getting. Do not ever think that what you do is making more points than another person. May your fast be because you just want more of Jesus and less of you, and nothing else. This was a confusing thing for these Jews listening to Jesus, because fasting is a very big part of the religion. And so Jesus is saying, no, they're not going to be fasting. Not for the next few years. They're not. No way. It's party time. I'm here. And then he goes on to explain something that doesn't explain very well to us. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. You know, this is great stuff they all knew. Now, I would never know that. I would never patch anything up with any cloth. And so he is obviously giving us an illustration, and he goes on with another part of the illustration, just a different item. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins. Everybody thought this way already. Wine... New wine is going to take some time to ferment. And the wineskins were, it was a skin. It wasn't just a bottle. They didn't put stuff in bottles. They had it in these skins that would expand as the wine would ferment, the new wineskin was pliable and it would expand to take the fermentation and of the wine. If you put new wine into an old wineskin, that wineskin has already expanded, dried, and is cracked and all of that, and it will burst as soon as the wine begins to expand. Everybody knew that. They say, well, sure, you don't put, just like you and I, we know not to, to put water in broken glasses or, whatever. There's things that, it's like, you don't need to tell us that. Well, it seemed that Jesus did need to tell them that. As well, you got some old pants that have, they got a tear in them, and obviously Jesus didn't know that that would come in style. But so you want to patch them up. If you put a new cloth on there, that will shrink and tear and ruin the pants. And so what we have here is Jesus is explaining that to them. We've got new versus old. And when you put them together, what happens? We can split this up into, say, the New Testament and the Old Testament. The New Covenant and the Old Covenant. Covenant means deal, a new contract. The old contract, the law, oh my goodness, it was full of sorrow. It was full of pain. It was full of condemnation. And Jesus comes and he is full of grace. This was totally new to the Jews. This was totally new. And so what Jesus is saying is that I did not come here to patch up the old system. I did not come here to do away with the old system either. Not doing away with the clothing or with the wineskins. Mark actually leaves out one little thing that Jesus said here that you can read in Luke chapter 5, verse 38, that when you put new wine in a new wineskin, both are preserved, the wine and the wineskin. And so what we have, the way the Jews looked at the Old Testament in these laws, they're trying to put them together in their strict black and white ways and trying to live by them and then having to lie to themselves that they're doing it, right? Jesus has come to pour himself into that Old Testament, but the newness of Christ and how that will expand in the lives, in the hearts of people, certainly is going to break and tear apart their Old Testament in a way that they're not going to get it or understand it. And so this new wineskin, it's still a picture of the Old Testament, but since it's still a wineskin, but when Jesus comes, you look back at that wineskin of the Old Testament and you see it in a totally new way. Why? Because you notice, Jesus was all over it. The Old Testament is full of Jesus Christ. The prophets spoke of him. Jesus said in John chapter 5 to the Pharisees and all the Jews that were giving him a hard time, he says, you know what? You search the scriptures daily because in them you think you have eternal life. But these, the scriptures, are they which speak of me. It says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. I am where you find the life. Now go back and look at the Old Testament and find me in there. Hundreds of years, thousands of years before Jesus came, you see him all over the Old Testament. Amazing. Amazing. You know, the fact that the Jews, for the most part, rejected Jesus, that helps us see that this whole collection of books we call the Bible is true. Well, how's that? Well, if the Jews had received Jesus, then they could have made this New Testament match up with the old. But they didn't receive Jesus. And so the New Testament stands on its own and matches up with the Old Testament. That's weird stuff. And you look at so many of the prophecies fulfilled in the New Testament were fulfilled by people who didn't know the scriptures at all. They were fulfilled by Romans. The Romans were doing the stuff you read about in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. The Romans were doing it. They weren't saying, hey, let's do something weird. Remember in the scriptures where it said this? Let's do it. Not at all. Oh my. And so now Jesus has come. He's saying, I have come. I am the light to the Gentiles. I am your Savior. I am your bridegroom, your husband. And you guys got to get rid of that old wineskin. And I want you to go back and look at the scriptures in a new way. And you'll find me all over it. It tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, though, that when the Jews look at the Old Testament, there's a veil over their face. They still can't see Jesus. They don't want to see Jesus in there. And so they have to tap dance around so many of their own scriptures. And so Jesus is saying, I'm bringing something new. I got something new here. I'm going to blow your mind. I praise God he brought something new because we can't live under the old deal. Amen. The old deal is all of that law. You can't do it. You can't live by it. And if you sin, you die and you are separated from God forever. And that's not a very fair deal. Because nobody was ever able to do it. And so now we have the new deal where we notice, we realize we can't do it. And so we ask God for mercy. Forgive me, Lord. Have mercy on me. But God doesn't clear the guilty. He has to make payment somewhere. Somebody's got to pay for your sins. And so Jesus died. He bled and died on the cross for your sins, for my sins, so that by believing in him, we would have life in his name. So that only by believing, because if it was by works, there'd be boasting in heaven, and there is no boasting in heaven. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift from God. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. Good deal. So, I don't know. I kind of like the new covenant more than the old covenant.
Oh, yeah.
Jesus was giving them the new stuff. The stuff that is so full of joy, that gift of salvation, that new wine. And when you see Jesus in the Old Testament, then the Old Testament doesn't break at all. It makes greater sense. And the whole Bible goes, boom. Wow. Let me tell you what this doesn't mean. I get in trouble for this a lot. Some of the best Bible teachers in the world who I have the greatest respect for, I totally disagree with on this. This scripture is so often used in the church as to say that we're going to bring in something new into the church now, and if you don't like it, that means you are an old wineskin. Because God wants to do something new. And we've got to be flexible enough so that God can bring it in. Jesus is the new. If you need anything newer than Jesus, you don't know Jesus.
Amen.
And if we want a fresh wind, if we want that freshness or that revival, it's not going to be in some new thing. It's going to be in Jesus as he is, not as we try to create him. Not as in we try to make this a little more exciting or that a little more exciting. And I've noticed that as the church gets worldlier and worldlier, in every wave of the world that rushes through the church, that there's a pastor behind it saying, you can't be an old wineskin, you got to let this in. I'm not there. My goodness. By the way, I just heard somebody say something about revival. Revival is a funny thing. When I say the word revival, most Christians picture like at least half of Fort Bragg, right? In all the churches, just, you know, standing room only, and everybody's hallelujah. Right? This is the stuff we picture. We picture so many people getting saved, but even think about revival, the word itself. Revive means you're bringing back to life something that has died. Back to life, something that used to be alive. Revival isn't about the unbelievers coming to Christ. It's about the Christians coming to Christ. We're the ones that need to be revived. And we're not going to be revived by bringing in anything new. Somebody's got some book out there to tell you, oh, here's how to do it. I got a book.
There you go.
And I want to encourage you, stop looking for revival and start looking for Jesus. Jesus in your own heart. Reviving you, bringing you to a point where you understand that He is all you need. And that He is not that great vending machine in the sky that gives you all that you need, but that He is your reward. And when you come to His life as He intends, not as we try to recreate, but as He intends, then the church will come alive. So when Jesus says new wine and old wineskins, He's talking about their old religious rituals of the Old Testament. And the new wine is freedom in Jesus Christ. That's what this means. Doesn't mean anything else. You want something new? Go to Jesus. Oh, He'll pour it in new. Every day if you want. He's awesome. All right. Enough of that, but I knew you were asking, so I had to. Well, now it happened that He went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, His disciples began to pluck the heads of grain, and the Pharisees said to Him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? You see what the Pharisees are doing again? Now they got a problem with them, so they go to Jesus. Hey, look at them. What are they doing? Why are they doing that? Drive me crazy. Pharisees were funny people. If they didn't think people should be in the grain fields on the Sabbath, how in the world could they see them in the grain fields? Pharisees were funny people. They're the kind of guys that would hang out in bars to make sure they catch anybody who hangs out in bars. Or when Dwayne's little girl was all of 5 years old, and his little boy was 3, and we all bowed our heads for prayer over a meal. And we prayed, and as soon as we said amen, Nikki says, Dad, Jason didn't have his eyes closed. Dwayne says, now how would you know that? Oh, And so the Pharisees were the type that would leave their eyes open to make sure everybody closed theirs. Always concerned about somebody else. What these people were doing, these disciples of Jesus, they were gleaning. Gleaning is in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. The field owners were required by the Mosaic law to, after they've harvested, to leave the stuff on the ground and also not harvest the corners, so that poor people, people in need, could come in and pick for themselves. It was the best welfare system there was, because not only was it there for them to have, if they didn't have work, they would work for it to get it. God's perfect. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, regarding this gleaning, it does say to the poor people, you can come in and pick, but don't bring, you know, you can't bring any harvest stuff in. You can't bring a sickle in there and really go for it. You can't bring your combine machine in there. You know, no, you are there to, you know, just take care of yourself for that day. And well, here they were doing exactly according to the law, but they did it on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is one of the greatest points of contention in the church, even today, and certainly among the Jews. But why in the world? Now, the Sabbath would be on Saturday. That's the seventh day of the week. Saturday is the first day of the week. We see in the book of Acts that the church gathered on the first day of the week. But also, we notice that the church would gather all the time anyway. Now, what is this about a Saturday Sabbath? Are we required to keep it? Because it is in the top 10 commandments, right? In the 10 commandments, we see number 4 is to remember the Sabbath, keep it holy, and do no work on the Sabbath. And so we as Christians say, well, we're not required to keep the Sabbath. Well, why do you say that when you believe you're required to keep the one that says don't murder people? Well, shouldn't you also be able to murder people if you're not going to keep the Sabbath? I think it's a good question. But we allow the New Testament to interpret the Old for us. Understanding that we as Gentiles, we have never had such a law placed on us whatsoever. And when the Gentiles started getting saved, you read in Acts chapter 15 that the Jews were coming in and saying, whoa, 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 you can't be saved unless you keep the law. Now, they're talking about circumcision. They're talking about all of the hundreds of laws. You can't be saved. You got to become a Jew, and then you can get saved. But through prayer and counsel, the disciples who had walked with Jesus said, nope. Why would we make them carry a burden, a yoke of bondage that we couldn't handle? Ah. And so as far as, you know, the law, well, wait a minute, that still doesn't answer the question why we still don't get to kill people. The law, the first 4 of the top 10 are regarding our relationship with God. And the last 6 are relationship with people. In Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus was asked what's the most important law, he says, love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, which is like it. So he gave him 2. And so it's love God, love people. There's your law. And so we know that the first 3 are all about loving God. The last 6 are all about loving people. Then what's number 4? Number 4 is really, and I'm getting way ahead of myself, God loving us. He wants us to rest. He made us on a cycle of 7s. Dirt must be, the ground's got to take a rest every 7 years. On the 7th year, it lies fallow. because it takes it. It replenishes itself. It's amazing how dirt works, how God made dirt work. He's got us on a 7-day week. He's got us all these sevens. Seven, 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 seven. Did you know that you're made up of the same dirt? Your body is the same dirt that's outside. Yes, if your body were broken down and pulverized and put into a cup, it would be all the same elements that come out of the topsoil. That's all it is. There's nothing more. There's nothing more to it. You're dirt. That's why when you go put it, you die, your body's put into the ground, and say they don't pump you full of that blue stuff, that your body will decompose and go into the dirt, and that's that. And I don't know what the current price is, by the way, for a human body when it's all broken down like that and you break out all the elements and sell them on the open market. I don't know what the current price is, but the last I heard, it was no more than the price of a Happy Meal. So, you know, you're not worth that much. But since you are dirt, you need to rest. And rest is really the major thing here. It's not this tight, oh no, I can't do this, I can't do that. It's rest. Work 6 days, rest one. By the way, that's part of the Sabbath law. Work six, rest one. Work six. We would rather rest six, work one. Or we got our 2-day weekend, work five, rest two. But God's way is the best way. So Kevin, you do say it's a law then. No, you know what? You can actually be saved because we're saved by grace. And so when the Lord saves us, if you never take a Sabbath and you work 7 days a week for the rest of your life, it doesn't mean you're not going to go to heaven. It does mean you'll get there sooner. Because God made our bodies to rest. Now, somebody says you must keep the Sabbath. Understand, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, clears all of that up, that let no one judge you in food or drink concerning feasts or Sabbaths. Because all of these, it's the substance, is of Christ. That every feast, every day, every celebration that they were having, and all of these things was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Amen. By knowing Him. And Paul dealt with it in Romans chapter 14. He said, look, some of you are really bent on one day over another. Others are bent on one day. Yes, New Living Translation. But some of you are bent on one day over all the others, while others just see every day alike. Let him be convinced in his own mind. It's cool. And quite frankly, if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, do you realize every day is the same? We have groups that Seventh-day Adventists. They're absolutely superstitious. They really believe that if you worship on Sunday, that you don't belong to God. Where do they get that idea? From the scriptures. Well, did you read Colossians chapter 2? Nope. Did you read Romans chapter 14? Nope. But it's in the Ten Commandments. You got to keep it, keep it, keep it. Wait. So what you're telling me is that on Sunday especially, you make sure you have no thoughts of God, lest you be condemned. I always wonder what they do on Easter Sunday. We're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And it just really doesn't work. So it's superstition, though. It is a fear of, you know, a day. And you know what? Paul says they're all alike. You're saved. Every day is a day of worship and a day of rest. It's a wonderful thing. And so we as Christians are not bound to the Jewish keeping of the Sabbath. Now, here's the problem with the Sabbath, though, and why we got a big stink going on. They were given this law. They're doing their best to try to keep it right, the Jews were. And something weird happened. Now, we're back before Christ. Now, all the way back in the days where the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness. And in Numbers chapter 15, something happened. There was a man who was carrying sticks on the Sabbath. And some people came to Moses. What do? We caught him carrying sticks on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And Moses says, okay, I'll ask God. And Moses says, God, what do we do? This guy was carrying sticks on the Sabbath. And God says, kill him. Yes, kill him. All right. So they threw rocks at him until he was dead. If you look at the flow of that chapter and what precedes it, this man's sin was a presumptuous sin. Why he was carrying the sticks was, says, I don't care what God says. I'm going to do what I want. But the Jews themselves have to this day misinterpreted what happened there. They said he was carrying sticks on the Sabbath, and God said, kill him. How many sticks was he carrying? Would it have been okay had he carried one stick? What about two? You see, it reads in Jeremiah chapter 17 to not carry a burden on the Sabbath. You don't carry heavy things. Well, how heavy is a stick? Maybe it was really heavy. He had a lot of sticks. What does heavy mean? We better find out lest we get killed. And suddenly, it was all this one little thing after another, like, oh my goodness, what are we going to do with this? And so, since then, the rabbis who get together and they discuss all of such things, we come up with the Mishnah, we come up with the Talmud, and it is what the oral law written down by the rabbis, which is binding to the Jew, but it's not scripture. And there are 39 divisions under the commandment to keep the Sabbath that the rabbis have created, that you can read in the Talmud, that had nothing to do with the scriptures, but everything to do with their fear and intimidation in this matter. You're not allowed to spit on the Sabbath. You are not allowed to spit on the Sabbath. You know why? Because somebody may inadvertently step on it while they're walking and kind of scuffle it, and then you do that, and they would be plowing the ground, and that's working. See, this is how far they'd taken this. This is how paranoid it had become. As even in Israel today, they have elevators that are Sabbath elevators. Because anytime you turn on a light or push a button, there is a fire made. You're not allowed to kindle a fire on the Sabbath. And if you push a button that makes an arc of electricity to cause something to go or to turn on, you have kindled a fire and broken the Sabbath. So they have these elevators that just go floor to floor all day long. They just move. So that an Orthodox Jew can get on that elevator without ever having to break an ark, without making a fire. The Jews have gotten away with a lot of things. They don't walk more than, I think, 1,500, I don't know if it was meters or what the measurement is, 1,500 something. You're not supposed to walk more than that on the Sabbath day. And so what they do is they would connect rope from one house to another, and therefore connecting the house, because you're allowed to walk as much as you want in your house. And so they would connect all these houses together, therefore they could walk more than 1,500 whatevers. Because technically it's all one house. You see, they would find ways around it. You can't pick up anything more heavier than the weight of two dried figs. If you'd pick up three dried figs, boy, are you in trouble. And this is something they have made up, and I believe it all came from Numbers 15. We've got to, and they began to regulate the Sabbath in such a way that it became a burden. When God said, don't carry a burden on the Sabbath, that the Jews would actually carry that Sabbath around like one big burden. So that's what we're dealing with here. That's why they created this thing that, hey, you are working on the Sabbath. You're not allowed to do that while they pick the grain. Isn't that amazing? And so Jesus says, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him? What a weird thing for Jesus to bring up. Back in the times of the beginning of the kings, we read in 1 Samuel, Saul was king, and then Saul blew it, and then David was anointed to be king, but Saul was still alive. Saul knew that David was going to take his place, and then turns out Saul decided he wants to kill David because he doesn't want David to be king. And so this king Saul kept chasing David in order to kill him. And David got together a bunch of guys who were with him, and he ran for his life while Saul tried to kill him. And David entered the house of God there in Shiloh. I believe it was in Shiloh. I could be wrong. But he went in there, and what did he do? He says to the priest, hey, you know, we're hungry. And the priest says, well, we don't have anything here for you except this showbread, which was a part of, which was only for the priests. Nobody else could eat it. It's big time sin. And David said, we are hungry. Priest says, all right, just as long as you guys pretty clean. Yeah, we're pretty clean. All right, eat the bread. And he divided the bread, which only the priests were supposed to eat. It's an interesting story to bring up for Jesus to bring this up with these guys, because these guys don't ever really question stuff like that. They kind of turn a blind eye because they love King David. And King David, everything he did was right, according to, you know, except, of course, with the Bathsheba and all that stuff, right? But they're looking at King David as a man after God's own heart. And I've got David's over here. He's just like this. And yeah, he ate the showbread, but let's not talk about that. Because it's messing with me. This is really messing with my mind. Everybody did wrong and nobody got busted. That's what happened. And you know what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees and what he says to you and me who love our religion? He's saying, hey, you big boys, listen to me. People are more important than rules. People are more important than rules. Now, I know some of you are saying, yeah, that's right, because I live in sin big time and I love it, but I'm nice to people. No, that's not what I'm saying. Because I know some would always like to take something like this and just say, see, I can get drunk all I want and smoke all the dope I want and watch all the pornography in the world and just as long as I'm nice to people when they ask for a buck, you know. You see. No, that is not it at all. If your life is being riddled and controlled with sin, then you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll forgive you and receive you and wash you clean. But if your life is just full of sin and that's what you do and you're good with it, then you're not saved. And we do want to live pure lives. We want to live holy lives. We want to do right by God. But in that, sometimes we turn into the most icky Pharisees, where we are way more concerned with our shining white soul than we are with anybody else. And our religion is all about me keeping clean. There are those who will not well, help somebody on the side of the road. Somebody just, you could see somebody got hit by a car or something, and he's bloodied and beaten, and he needs help, and nobody's there. You're the first one on the spot, but you're driving the wrong way, and you'd have to make an illegal U-turn to help him. You say, oh, I can't sin against God by not making my illegal U-turn. Get in discussions with people regarding lying. Lying is a sin. It is a big sin. We know that Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies. And so we as believers, we do not lie. But you know what? I'm beginning to believe that there are times when lying is the thing to do. What? I'm calling Chuck Smith. Call him. I don't care. You know, let me tell you why. You look at the times in the days of Hitler and the Holocaust. People hiding Jews in their homes. Now, let me tell you something. If you had to hide out because some bad, crazed people were after your life for no reason, you're innocent in every way. These people want to come after you, and you come to me, say, can you hide me? I'll hide you. I'll put you under the bed. You can. Bad guys come to my door. Is that guy here? And I'll say, yeah, he's under the bed, because I don't lie. Because I'm being right with God. Do we see? You know, there are times when we've got to care about somebody else way more than we care about keeping our rules and regulations intact. By the way, I don't ever want us to believe that lying is an option to save our own necks. But lying is an option if somebody else is going to die if you don't. But I will tell you this. In my life, since I've known the Lord, I've never had a reason to lie. Except in the case of a surprise party, right? But I've never had a reason to lie. So don't go looking for reasons to lie now. Ooh, Kevin said it's okay to lie. No, you missed the point completely. The point is, people are more important than rules. We're running out of time. You keep me on this stuff way too long. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. As I said before, this was God's blessing to us. Man was not given the Sabbath so that man could manipulate it and turn it into a burden. It was to release burdens. And as you and I ought to rest every 7 days and take a break, that would be wonderful for us. And he wants to bless us. Do not make it a curse. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Wow, this was as big as saying, I'm God. Why? Because he's just saying, hey, I'm the boss of the Sabbath anyway. Wait a minute, Moses came down with the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God, and you're saying you're the boss of them? Jesus could have said, that was my finger. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the boss of it. I'll tell you what it's about. Don't let anybody else tell you what it's about. And understand that if I am the Lord of the Sabbath, I'm the Lord of all. I'm the Lord of all things. You come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me and I'll give you rest. You'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Take off that heavy burden of religion and come to Christ. Get off your silly rules and regulations and be bound by the Holy Spirit and His love, and loving others. Stop trying to keep your act together so bad that everybody else doesn't like to be around you. And and that you've turned into a Pharisee who hangs out in the grain fields to make sure nobody's hanging out in the grain fields. Always looking for wrong in others instead of looking to bless others. I could go on and on. I certainly do. Let's pray. Lord, I got so much to learn. Help us live by your grace, led by your Spirit and your Word. Lord, help us not to be superstitious, get wrapped up in days, get wrapped up in rules. And though, Lord, we do have rules of love, and we want to live by them, and we cannot live by them except by your Spirit. And we don't want to sin ever. And certainly we do stumble. But Lord, help us to remember the top two, to love you, and as a result of loving you, that we would love others. And I pray, Lord, that you would kill the Pharisee in every one of our hearts. Just kill that guy. He's a loser, Lord. May we be more like you, less like us. We love you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.